Waterloo Lutheran Seminary. You should know that there is a seminary in Waterloo, Ontario, one of two Lutheran seminaries in Canada, the other being in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. In any case, I've been teaching at Waterloo Lutheran Seminary, and my field has been worship and spirituality, church architecture, church music, stuff like that. Let me tell you a little bit about me, and then we'll swing into what is really the first of a series. However, you can come and go. You don't have to go to all four. Each of the things stands on its own. But I have a kind of a progression in mind. I probably should not have used the term New Age, too, because a lot of people think that means crystals and channeling and Shirley MacLaine and stuff like that. And I don't mean that. I simply mean worship for the 90s or for the new century or whatever. In any case, I had a summer wedding a couple of years ago. I was invited to be the officiant at a wedding in the backyard of, as it happened, the mayor of Waterloo, as a matter of fact, a couple of summers ago, summer afternoon. And there was a big tent for the reception, but the wedding itself was to be in the Rose Garden, lovely backyard. And it had been a kind of a threatening day. And as the wedding was about to begin, 5 minutes maybe before the service, a big black cloud rolled in overhead, and thunder and lightning playing back and forth. And the father of the bride came up to me. I had my collar on. And the father of the bride came up to me, and he said, with your connections, can you do something about this? Meaning the weather. And I said, gee, I wish I could help you, but I'm only in sales. I'm not in management. That was not an original line with me. I had heard that from somebody else, but I thought it was kind of funny. And then I read John Updike. Any of you fans of John Updike? Roger's version? Have you ever read Roger's version? It's very, very funny. It's about a parish pastor who becomes a seminary teacher, which was the route I took, you might say. And at one point in the story, he's in conversation with his niece, and his niece says, Uncle Roger, you're a kind of a salesman, aren't you, for religion? And he says, well, I used to be a salesman when I was in the parish, but now that I teach a seminary, I'm in quality control. And I kind of like that, too. So I think of myself as being in quality control. That is to say, I want to send out pastors into the church with a good product. And we do have a good product in the gospel. And that's what we're talking about, really. This is Kathy, my wife. Let me tell you about a survey that she came home with a couple of years ago. She teaches parenting this week and next week, issues in communication and self-esteem and stuff like that. She came home from a conference a couple of years ago with a very interesting survey, and I wish we'd saved it. I wish we could put our hands on it now. Because what the survey did was examine the habits of married couples. And the issue they were trying to get at was the effect, if any, of embracing and kissing before you separate for the day's work, and then embracing and kissing again when you come back after the day's work is over. And among all these variables that they studied, they asked this question, do you or do you not make it a habit of embracing and kissing when you say goodbye, and embracing and kissing again when you come back together again at the end of the day? And the survey was very, very interesting for church people because they concluded, and we should not be surprised, they concluded that the couples that did indeed embrace and kiss upon parting and upon coming back together again had happier marriages, longer lasting marriages, more fulfilling marriages than the couples that did not embrace and kiss. And apparently the embrace and the kiss made the difference. I mean, it wasn't all these other variables that they studied. It was the embrace and kiss that made the difference. But the really interesting part of the statistic was this. It did not seem to make any difference whether or not they meant it. Whether or not they were sincere. I mean, there are days like that, right? And, you know, I'm going to kiss you this morning because Jesus wants me to. You know, you're ticked off with one another or whatever. And so you kind of go through the motion. And the statistic, the survey, seems to say that even going through the motions has a good and salutary and useful effect. So, that's, among other things, what worship is all about. Christians go to worship on Sunday morning, and it shapes them. It makes a difference. We are different people as the result of having gone through these motions. And even if we're not sincere about it, even if you're not altogether totally committed, or even if you have some reservations, or even if you feel grumpy when you got out of bed in the morning, whatever, it still shapes you. It still has the effect of making you a different person. And I firmly believe that, which is why I'm in the business I'm in. And I think that it behooves Christian people to reflect on that. That's what we're going to do tonight and in my succeeding sessions throughout the week. Worship cannot fail to shape you. Regular worship cannot fail to shape you. Christmas and Easter-type worshipers, that's a different story. But regular worshipers, they are shaped by what they do. And we should not be surprised. Walter Huffman, do some of you know him? He's been here, huh? He teaches at Trinity Seminary, the same subject I teach in Waterloo. He teaches at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio. And he says that he read an interview with Bob Hope. I don't think of the comedian Bob Hope as being all that insightful, but he was very insightful on this interview when an interviewer asked him, "Bob Hope, are you really the kind of person off stage and off camera that you appear to be when you're on stage, on camera?" And Bob Hope said this, "I did not used to be, but now I am." Isn't that interesting? You play a role, in other words, long enough, and that role shapes you. We become what we do. There's no question in my mind, we become what we do. So, let us take a look at our tradition, as I call it this evening. And let us take a look, first of all, at the difference between ritual and routine. I heard a nice distinction between ritual and routine, would you believe, at a conference for, I think it was a marriage kind of thing, intimacy between marriage partners. And the leader of this workshop was talking about the difference between routine and ritual and making this point. Ritual is something you do over and over again that you would miss if you did not do it. You brush your teeth in a certain way, and if you don't brush your teeth that way, something feels wrong. Or you cuddle with your spouse a certain way in bed. Have you ever read Sleep Positions? Interesting book. We go through at least three different sleep positions during the course of the night. The alpha position, the beta position, and finally the omega position. And you're not really comfortable until you get in that omega position. You can read it in the book. I won't tell you any more about it, but it's kind of interesting. Anyhow, that's ritual. Something you do repeatedly that you would miss if you don't do it. Arranging your workspace on Monday morning. I always do it the same way. You probably do too. Okay, routine is something, as you might guess, routine is something you do repeatedly that you would not miss if you did not do it. Like taking out the garbage every Tuesday morning. I have to do that every Tuesday morning, and I wouldn't miss it a bit if I didn't have to do it. Now, the trouble is that ritual always has the possible threat of sliding over into routine. And anything you do over and over again can become a routine and become a burden and become something that's meaningless to you. And Jesus had some hard words to say about meaningless ritual. And I would have some hard words myself to say about ritual that is no longer really ritual, it's routine. It's you're going through the motions and your heart is not in it. I would like to make the point that human hearts are what's at stake. And it's human hearts that God is interested in shaping. And I'm here to tell you that worship shapes human hearts. Okay, let's take a look at ritual now from the standpoint of an anthropologist or a word phenomenologist. There are a lot of different ways you could come to the study of worship. And when I was in seminary, 40 years ago, a long time ago, dear friends, the study of ritual and liturgy was almost always historical. this is what they did in the pre-Middle Ages, and this is what they did in the Middle Ages, and this is what they did in Martin Luther's time, and so on, that kind of thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's very fruitful and very profitable, and there are scholars who still devote their lives to the historic study of liturgy or ritual. There are still other scholars who devote their lives and their attention to what you might call the aesthetics of it. That is to say, since ritual involves architecture and gesture and vestments and ceremony and symbols and so on, and words and music, since ritual or liturgy involves all those things, you could study all of those and come, you know, to the study of ritual through those avenues. There, that's also very legitimate. But the single most exciting avenue these days for the study of ritual and liturgy and Christian worship is, would you believe, anthropology. That is to say, how do human beings around the world ritualize their lives? How do human beings around the world find meaning or give meaning to time or to experience in a ritual way? And they have concluded, and I teach it in my seminaries, and I'm here to tell you, nobody is without a ritual. Even atheists, even agnostics, even the most unbelieving and secularized people you can imagine, nevertheless surround their lives with ritual or routines. A lot of times it's routine, but it's, you could even say it's a liturgy. There are people out there on the golf course who have a golf liturgy, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, on Sunday morning they're on the golf course, they're not in church, but that is a kind of religious ritual. You go into the laboratory of some of the hard sciences and you have to put on a white lab coat vestment and you have this sacramental concern with your equipment or your apparatus. You see Jurassic Park? You mustn't miss that this summer. It's a wonderful roller coaster ride of a movie. The scientific laboratory has its own rituals and its own liturgies. A 4th of July patriotic parade is a kind of a corporate ritual or liturgy, isn't it? And these rituals, these ways of celebrating life and giving meaning and shape to life, they are very personal and very private and very individualistic from one standpoint, from one perspective, but sometimes they are also corporate. They are public. And the 4th of July patriotic parade is a public ritual, you might say. And opening night at the symphony orchestra season. It's a public ritual. Kathy and I attended a conference in England. We were in Europe for a year, many years ago, and the conference featured a banquet at the Lord Mayor's residence. And everybody who was a member of the conference was invited to the banquet that the Lord Mayor was presenting. And I think I put on my clerical collar again, didn't I? And there were some long dresses there. We walked up this grand staircase, and here was a fellow announcing us, would you believe, Reverend and Mrs. Paul Bosch, and every eye turned upon us as we walked in the door. Here was the mayor with his chain of office around his neck, and we shook hands with him, and the lady mayoress, and the chair of the conference, and his wife, and so on. We had a little bit of sherry before the meal began. We were ushered into this gracious dining room. Sat down at your plate, and there were six or seven forks and six or seven knives and spoons. I didn't know what they were all supposed to be for. We had a soup course and a fish course and a meat course, and there was a wine with each course different. Oh, it was wonderful. It was the fanciest meal I've ever been to, and I loved every minute. But it's awfully nice to eat a hamburger out by Holden Village Barbecue, too, right? In your cutoffs and your blue jeans and your bare feet. And that is perfectly legitimate, too. So there are different kinds of rituals. Some are fancier, some are less fancy. And the difference between the two, like the Lord Mayor's banquet and the backyard barbecue here at Holden, is not A, in nourishment, you get fed in both, or B, human interaction. Those are the same. We had a delightful time at the Lord Mayor's banquet chatting up the people at our table. And I dare say you had a good time last night, those of you who were here at the barbecue, chatting up your friends. So The difference between the Lord Mayor's banquet and the backyard barbecue is not one of nourishment or of common human companionship, communion even. Nice word, communion. The difference is dress, etiquette, deportment, table manners, how many forks are you going to put out. And that's the difference, roughly, I would maintain, between high church and low church. They're both valid. They're both good. And you have a campfire with a guitar and the kids sitting around sharing the bread and the cup and remembering Christ. That's communion. But so is synod ordination. Trumpets and timpani up there in the gallery, I mean, you know, on a grand procession with the bishop in his crozier. I mean, all of that is legitimate, right? But the Psalms give us permission to do all that. Praise the Lord with the psalm, you know, with the trumpet, with the timpani, with the stringed instruments, with incense. Incense. Whose nose should be out of joint about incense? My goodness. It's in the Psalms. We have permission for all of that if we want to. Liturgical dance, wasn't that wonderful last night? Are we going to see some more of it? I hope. This week? Yes. Anyhow, we're given permission to use all that stuff, and the only consideration really is what's appropriate and what's good in this situation and what do we want to do. Do we want to move toward the Lord Mayor's banquet end of the spectrum, or do we want to move toward the barbecue at Holden Village Barbecue? That end of the spectrum. And they're both legit. Okay, what does ritual do? Now we're back to anthropology again. What does ritual do? We have to quit a little before 8, right?
10 minutes.
10 to 8, yeah. Okay, I'm going to tell you that ritual does 5 things. First of all, ritual is action. Now I'm talking like an anthropologist, and I think you're going to apply that to almost any kind of ritual, including non-Christian ritual. But let's look at a minute for Christian ritual. What does Jesus say in the upper room? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this for the remembrance of me. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to break the bread and share the cup. That's action, friends. Now, we talk about it, sure. And we have the scripture readings and hymns and prayers and sermon and, liturgical psalms and songs to sing and so on. All that's part of it. But it's basically people doing something. Christian ritual, in this case of Holy Communion, is people eating and drinking. And ritual has this character. This is a reminder that if you want to write a new liturgy, for instance, you don't want to sit down right away with a typewriter or crank out something on the mimeograph or the Xerox copier or whatever. You want to ask yourself, what am I inviting these people to do together? Maybe you're inviting them simply to stand and sit and sing and pray. Those are relatively simple actions and simple common activities. I don't mean actually just in terms of running, but I mean doing something together. We're asking people when they come to church to sing. We're asking people when they come to church to pray. We're asking people when they come to church to greet their neighbors in the peace. We're asking people when they come to church to eat and drink and share the bread and the cup. Now, all of that is what I would call, what other liturgists call, the ritual contract. The ritual contract. And all of this is, in a sense, it's not pre-verbal. Words are part of it. But it tends toward, in the direction of, again, doing something. And the words are meant to interpret and to comment on it and to make it crystal clear, or as crystal clear as possible. I heard one liturgist say, one student of this kind of thing say, that if the rubrics in our book, you know what the rubrics are, the little red stage directions. You might say the red little directions in the Lutheran Book of Worship are the stage directions, and then the black texts, that's the script. Am I making sense to you? You ever be in a play, any of you? You know, the little red printing here, those are the rubrics. And then the text of the prayers, those are the words. And I heard one liturgist say that if our rubrics were clear enough and people understood them, we wouldn't need texts. The words would be there. What is Tertullian? Is it Tertullian? One of those teachers of the church way, way back in the earliest years of Christianity, making the point that at this service, the bishop prays in such and such a way. He doesn't say what the bishop says, but he simply says, the bishop prays about these matters. And if you were, for instance, to look at the Eucharistic prayer, the prayer over the bread and the cup in our Holy Communion service, you'd see, for instance, that it's Trinitarian. I mean, there's a part about God, there's a part about Jesus, there's a part about the Spirit. I mean, that's the creed right there in front of you in the prayer. Anyhow, ritualization, I don't want to belabor that, but it's good to remember that it's not primarily words. It includes words. I don't want to denigrate words in any way, but it is people doing stuff together. You said you can interrupt me all along the way if you want to, and I'm going to quit early, a good 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes early, so we can talk. But interrupt me if you want to. Okay, ritual is corporate. That's the next thing. There's a difference, corporate. There's a difference between private prayer and personal prayer. In your private prayer, you can be very partisan and very prejudiced if you want to, and very biased. And I certainly am in my private prayer. When I speak to God, I say, boy, oh boy, God, do this and do that and so on. You know, I can let my prejudices all come out. But if I'm leading public worship on Sunday morning, then I have to be very careful about how I phrase my prayers so that you can endorse them, so that you can say amen. St. Paul says, the people present at the service ought to be able to give their amen to your prayers. So I've got to keep my prejudices and my biases and so on under real discipline and make sure that they don't show through in my prayers. My preaching, that's another story, and we'll talk about that if you want to. I think I can tell how the Spirit affects me when I preach a sermon. But in my public prayers, as a leader of worship, I must phrase my prayers in such a way that you can say amen. And I know there's a lot of diversity here. Even in Holden Village, diversity of opinions, you know, about political issues or social issues or whatever. One example, bombing Baghdad. I think that was terrible. And in my private prayers, I want the Lord to stretch his hand out against Clinton for doing such a terrible thing. Now, I don't dare pray that on Sunday morning in corporate worship, because I know there are some people who think what Clinton did was a good thing. Good Christian people may believe that, opposite to me. So I've got to make sure that my prayers are endorsable by you. It's a corporate thing. It's not private. It's personal, yes, but it's not private. It's corporate. Okay, three. It allows you to act out what is most significant in your life. That's the whole point of ritual as over against routine. Significant. In ritual, good ritual, you are allowed and encouraged and invited to act out what is most significant, most important in human life. And of course, Christians understand that life in terms of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection. So what we're doing on Sunday morning, among other things, is presenting, in the space of an hour's time, a little capsule picture of what Christians believe to be most true and most important and most significant about life in Christ. And we're not just talking about it, we're acting it out. How about the exchange of the peace, the so-called pax? When I was a kid, my dad was a pastor, and when I was a kid, for one thing, it was a one-man show, and it was men in those days, all men. But my dad was a pastor. He stood up front, and he did everything. He prayed the prayers. He read the scriptures. He gave the communion. He would stand up in front and say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and the people would say, also with you, and we'd go right on to the next thing. But that's not the way the early church did it. The earliest Christian community, at that moment, they stopped and they gave one another the peace. They pronounced each other the peace of the Lord. Performative language, language that actually does what it says. It's ritual language. So, what you're doing is acting out. You have a chance. Here's another way of looking at it. You've just prayed the prayers, you know, the intercessions. Now you have a chance to embrace and to touch what you have just prayed about. Isn't that wonderful? Now, my dad, you know, before he died, he thought this piece is a kind of a hubbub. He didn't like it. It kind of made the service into something of a kind of a marketplace or something. Well, you're not necessarily supposed to be chatting up your neighbor. What you were doing is announcing God's peace to that neighbor. And it's a wonderful thing to take that warm hand or to embrace. Boy, when they do it here, let me tell you, it takes 15 minutes to get everybody back to, you know, I mean, it may be a little too much here. I don't know. Well, how much is too much? Again, it's the difference between the Lord Mayor's banquet and the barbecue, right? So, you know, in some churches, us North Europeans were a little decorous and how do you do it? The peace of the Lord, the peace of the Lord. Here in Holy Village, the peace of the Lord. you know, I mean, it can vary. It can vary, depending on the cultural circumstance. And you are acting out what is significant in your life. Right? I mean, I see that as what a loving does. Okay, let us say this. It involved the total person. Ritual, in other words, is not just a top-of-the-head experience. It is not just intellectual. It is not just left brain. It's right brain as well. It's not just verbal, linear. It is emotional. It is imaginational. It engages you at all the levels of all your senses. Your five senses are involved. Even tasting, right, when it's communion, you're actually eating, drinking, digesting, metabolizing. What does Holy Communion add to the word? We're going to get into this later in the week, but I would argue that Holy Communion alone, only Holy Communion, tells the full truth about God. Service of the word stops short, in my view, of telling the full truth about God. The full truth about God is not simply word, but word and sacrament. And I think that's very Lutheran, and I think if Martin Luther were standing here, he would say the same thing. Word and sacrament. What does sacrament add, dear friends? The molecules. That's what it adds. Molecules. You're eating, you're drinking, you're digesting, you're metabolizing. God wants to reach you, in other words, at the most basic level. The level of the molecules. And that should tell us something to see about all those molecules out there, including those pine trees or whatever they are that are dying up there and the tailings that are polluting Railroad Creek. I mean, it's an ecological thing. It's a justice issue. Holy Communion is a justice issue. At Holy Communion, everybody gets bread and wine, a little sip and a little taste, and the rich do not get too much. And the poor do not get too little. So it's a justice issue, it's an ecological issue. Those molecules are precious and important and absolutely significant, and it represents, in my view and the view of others, the full truth about God. And it engages you at the level of all these senses. It's even kinetic, right? I mean, you're standing, you're going forward, you're walking, you're standing, you're kneeling maybe. You're marching in a procession. So, it's left brain, it's right brain, it's imaginational, it's emotional, it's political, it's kinetic, all of those things combined. And it is apprehended, therefore, in metaphor and mystery. Because of number four, am I spelling that right? Metaphor. Because of number four, we get number five, that is to say, what we're dealing with in ritual is metaphor and symbol. And this right brain stuff, which a lot of people have trouble with. My definition of a fundamentalist is somebody who has trouble with metaphors. And I think you, Christer Stendahl, has he ever been to Holy Village, Christer Stendahl? You know the guy, Archbishop of Sweden and so on? Anyhow, wonderful Lutheran theologian. And he says, the language of the Bible is not the language of science minus something. maybe can't comprehend the first acquaintance with it. We talk about accessible worship, and we'll have a whole session on that in another couple of days. But accessible is, yeah, sure, let's have worship accessible, but let's also make certain that we don't lose mystery. Let's make certain that there's something out there that we don't quite comprehend on the first, on our first meeting. I think that's what good worship ought to do. Stretch you, draw you out. Okay, so much for worship. Let us take a look now at the tradition. Now, what is tradition in ritual? Well, we got a green book, and the green book represents tradition in a sense. This little Lutheran Book of Worship is the most recent in a long line of books. You may remember the red one before, and the black or blue one before that, and so on. And there'll probably be a purple one after this. Who can tell what color? This isn't the last word. It's not the only word. But it does represent our Lutheran worship tradition, and I'm here to tell you that I think it's pretty neat. Furthermore, I'm here to tell you that most other churches, most other denominations, wish they had a book as good as that. It's a wonderful resource. So, in answer to the question, is our tradition obsolete? I'm here to tell you, no, it's not obsolete. It's still vital and vibrant and useful. Let me give you a definition of the word tradition. Tradition, you can write this down, it's going to be on the test. Tradition is a way of giving your grandmother and grandfather a vote in the decisions you must make today. Isn't that nice? Transgenerational democracy. See, why should we think that we're the only generation that has a corner on the truth? Grandma and grandpa had some good things. Did some good things, said some good things, wrote some good things. I mean, we should honor, in other words, our forebears. We don't have to, you don't have to be an Oedipus. You know who Oedipus was? He killed his father. You don't have to be an Oedipus to be contemporary. In fact, Oedipus is adolescent. You go through that stage, maybe. And maybe everybody has to go through that stage. I don't know. I'll have to talk to a psychiatrist about that. But the mature faith is a faith that, having gone through all those complexities of adolescence, now comes out and is willing to say, gee, Dad and Mom had something good going for them. And I want, furthermore, more than that, I want to try to learn to love what Dad and Mom loved and what Grandpa and Grandma loved. And I think that's very important. I think it's precious to maintaining this transgenerational democracy. And it shows our maturity, that we don't scorn, we don't reject, we don't throw out stuff simply because it's old. But on the contrary, we treasure it. What does Jesus say? The kingdom of heaven shall be like a householder who takes out from the treasures something new and something old. And we're going to talk about something new in another one of these sessions. But I'm talking about something old today, and that's the tradition, and I'm saying it's worth hanging on to. It's worth saving. Okay, let's take a look at that tradition. I would say the tradition consists in six parts, and I'll put them down here. Okay, our tradition, and the tradition that this book is trying to hang on to, is biblical, Catholic, confessional, national, parochial, and personal. And I would say that all of those are important. Now, maybe biblical is the most important, but maybe the personal is the most important. Think about that. Okay, let's examine each of these, and then I think I'll quit and we'll talk. Our tradition And this is the ritual tradition, but it's also our theological tradition. It's our ethical tradition. It's a tradition in just about everything you can think of in the church. It's biblical. In other words, it goes back to the Bible. This is not to say that we'll try to replicate what's in the Bible. You know, those laws in Leviticus, my Lord, they're pretty difficult to understand, much less to try to follow today. There are some Christians who say, well, we should follow all that stuff. And I think, well, they're a little mistaken. Nevertheless, the Bible remains for us the source and the norm for our liturgy, as well as our as well as our theology and our teaching and our ethics and everything else. Now, there are some hints in the Bible about what that might mean in terms of worship. I mentioned the Psalms. That's probably the biggest source for worship, anyhow, and liturgy and ritual. The Psalms, as I said a few minutes ago, give us permission to use almost anything that's out there. You know, the trumpets, the cymbals, the liturgical dance, the incense, all of that is okay. I mean, we can use any of that because it's in the Bible. I mean, the Psalms, as I say, give us permission to do that. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Don't have to stop singing the old songs, but the psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song. And we'll talk about what that might mean in a couple of days. I'm talking more about the old songs tonight. But we should sing a new song, too. Let's treasure the old songs. Let's not throw them out. Let's learn them. Try to learn to love what your grandma and grandpa love. But let's also do it in our own way, in our own idiom, in our own vocabulary, with our own technology, with our own thought forms and so on. That's part of the responsibility that we have under the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit gives life of every generation, and every generation has its home to do. Now, the Bible suggests a lot of fruitful activity for Christian worship, and Christian liturgical studies, you might say. One of the great breakthroughs in your own time, are you aware? You're probably not aware, but I'll tell you. You're living through one of the great revolutions in Christian history. We have not seen anything like this since before the Reformation. Consensus, agreement on the part of most major Christian groups. Do you know the book Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry? Have you seen that? I think there must have been some sessions here at Holden Village on that very subject. Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry is a document prepared by theologians and representatives of all the major churches, Lutheran, but also Roman Catholic, Anglican, United Church, Methodist, Presbyterian, even to the Pentecostals and the Greek and Russian Orthodox. People representing all of those, that wide spectrum of Christian tradition, and they all come up with agreed meaning for baptism, Holy Communion, and what the ministry is. I mean, that is an absolutely unprecedented thing. It has not happened since before the Reformation. And you are living in a golden age. You didn't know that. But you're living in a golden age of Christian consensus and Christian agreement on a lot of these questions, not just liturgical, but also ethics and theology and doctrine and teaching and so on. A lot of consensus. Incredible Christian consensus. Christian people asking the same questions in all these fields and coming up with the same answers. So that has not happened since before the Reformation, and you are lucky to be alive during these days. 200 years from now, people are going to look back and say, wow, I wish I was alive in 1993. There was so much juice going on. I said the other day, I'm a child of the 60s. That is, I was a campus pastor in 1960s, and I said, when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, it's going to look like the 60s. A little bit like the 60s, anyhow. I'd be willing to qualify that, and make some conditions around it. But look what happened in the 60s, the civil rights movement, the peace movement, the women's movement, the Second Vatican Council. I mean, wonderful, exciting stuff. Now we're living in a reaction against that. Ronald Reagan trying to screw the lid down, and Pope John Paul II trying to screw the lid down, and so on. I think we're going to get that out of our system one of these days, and
the new age will come and it's almost a little better. But the 60s was a preview of things to come. And I think good things to come. A lot. Not all of it. Not all of it. Your friends don't misquote me. there were some excesses in the 60s too. In any case, biblically, you should know that in biblical studies, one of the great things about this doctrine of baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, and about one of the rediscoveries of our age, has been that what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper was a very Jewish thing. Again, this comes out of anthropology and ritual studies and phenomenology and so on, not so much from the theologians as from the anthropologists who discover that what Jesus was doing was very Jewish. Taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, sharing it, taking the cup, blessing it, sharing it. That was part of a ritual meal. It could have been the Passover, but it could have been another ritual meal that rabbis had with their disciples a lot of times throughout the year, not just at Passover time, but, you know, regularly. And in each case, you bless the bread and you bless the cup. Now, what the effect of that has been is, crazy sentence, but you understand what I'm saying. The effect of that has been to throw out all of the arguments about transubstantiation and consubstantiation and all that stuff that got our noses all bent in the Reformation. So all of those arguments from Reformation days are now passé. Nobody talks in those terms anymore except Cardinal Ratzinger. He's still talking in those terms and you know, some others. But, I mean, they're backwater in the church. I'm sure they are. The frontier in theology and the frontier in liturgy is going back to very, very primitive Jewish and early Christian practice, which undercuts all those old arguments and throws them out the window. So we don't have to talk about transubstantiation anymore. Yes, go ahead.
I have a question about that. Transubstantiation and consubstantiation. So you think within the whole Christian church, in a broad sense, meaning, you know, Protestants, Catholics, all, that they're not discussing that anymore.
The books that I read and the people who are in the forefront of all of these fields have put those terms to rest. Mm-hmm. And it's only people like Cardinal Ratzinger, and of course he had the year of Pope John Paul. I mean, John Paul is very much a reactionary in my view. I mean, he's a nice man. I've shaken his hand, as a matter of fact. But he's very much 19th century. Mm-hmm. And his scholarship is 19th century, and Ratzinger's scholarship is 19th. Worse, it's medieval. You know, he wants to put the altar back against the wall. Did you hear about that? Ratzinger wants all the Roman Catholics to push the altar back to the wall again. Lord have mercy. Another comment back there? Does that answer you?
Yeah. So, but then one added question, then in terms of communion and the varied beliefs about, you know, consubstantiation and transubstantiation, they still practice as if that's an important issue.
A lot of priests still do, and a lot of Lutherans still do. I could mention some, but I won't. You know, I mean, those terms you still hear, but believe me, they don't carry much weight anymore in the circles that I know. There was another comment? Transubstantiation, for whatever it's worth, goes back to Aristotelian physics, if you can imagine it. And that's been supplanted by Newtonian physics, and that's even been supplanted by Einsteinian physics. Physics, I mean, my Lord, we've come a long way since Aristotle. Aristotle said everything has substance and accidents. The substance of this chair is its chairness. And the accidents of the chair are the fact that it's steel with rubber tips, etc. You see what I mean? I mean, you know, it made some sense back in the first century, and maybe in the 12th century it made some sense. But the doctrine of transubstantiation says the bread at communion has substance and accidents. And at communion, when the priest says the magic word, zap, the substance is no longer bread, it's the body of Jesus. But the accidents, the fact that it's got crumbs and is, you know, looks like dough and so on, that stays the same. Now that's what transubstantiation teaches, and you may still find priests who talk that way. And you still may find Roman, Lutheran pastors who talk that way. But believe me,
They don't make much sense to modern people. And what are they talking about? They're talking about, would you believe this? Real presence. Where have you heard that term before? I mean, that's a Lutheran gift, right, to theology. And Luther never bothered to try to explain it. He said, Christ is present in your midst. How? Why should you bother to try to explain it? I mean, Christ is present in this eating and drinking, wants to get into your molecules, as I said. I mean, that's me. That's not Martin Luther. But, you know, Christ wants to get into your molecules. That's how important it is. And all the churches are talking in these terms these days. Now, again, that's maybe an overstatement, and you find Cardinal Ratzinger and some others who want to go back to Aristotle. They're fighting a losing battle. Biblical. Have I said enough about that? Okay. Catholic. Small c. Catholic. We are a Catholic church. Catholic is a word that means universal. You've heard that before. But it also means complete, whole, not lacking in any of its parts. The word Catholic comes from two Greek words, kata, hola, which means, Greek scholars, pertaining to the whole, pertaining to all that is. So Catholic, if something is Catholic, that means it pertains to everything that is. And when we say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the word Christian is just not an adequate substitute. The word Christian is a better word all by itself. But in the Creed, Catholic means something very specific. It means the whole, all there is. And the Catholic tradition, on top of the biblical tradition, or alongside the biblical tradition or whatever, is a tradition that reminds us not to be sectarian, not to be narrowly divisive and putting little fences around our position and saying everybody out there is all wrong and we're right. I mean, that's contrary to the spirit of the Catholic tradition. Cata hola. Pertaining to the whole. Okay, what's in that Catholic tradition? Well, you know, you could spell this out and have a whole lecture just on that, but I got to be quick tonight. Let me just hold up one thing. Communion every Sunday. That's the Catholic tradition. By Catholic, now I'm talking about pertaining to the whole, pertaining to the ecumenical church. It has been the experience of Christians for centuries until Luther and Calvin, till after Luther and Calvin, as a matter of fact, that the Holy Communion is to be celebrated every Sunday. Now, why don't we in our Lutheran churches? Well, it's a good question. There's a series of historic accidents that brought us to where we are today here in North America, and in Europe too, for that matter. It's only been the last couple of hundred years that we have not had communion every Sunday. Communion every Sunday ought to be standard operating procedure, and the extent to which you in your parish, in your congregation, do not have communion every Sunday is the extent to which you are sectarian, not Catholic. Most Christians down through the ages have had the communion every Sunday. Martin Luther thought there would be communion every Sunday. He took that for granted. John Calvin thought there would be communion every Sunday. He took it for granted. He's the father of Reformed churches. John and Charles Wesley, the fathers of Methodism, John Wesley was an Anglican priest all his life and had communion four or five times a week. And felt gypped if he didn't get it four or five times a week. I mean, that just shows how far Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans have departed from their own forebears, from grandpa and grandma. You know, so we have some homework to do. Reclaiming, now it's not going to be easy, we'll get down to that in a minute, but you know, you've got a parish tradition, that parish means, parochial means parish, and you've got, you know, resistance to communion every Sunday. It's going to take too long, if we do it too often, we'll get used to it, and it won't mean as much to us, kind of like sex with your spouse. I mean, that's a ridiculous argument. Anyhow, you will have resistance to communion every Sunday, but I'm here to tell you that that is the Catholic experience of, 1600 or 1700 years of Christian experience, and it is, again, the consensus of this document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. The document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, says that the early church ideal of communion every Sunday is the way in which all our churches ought to be moving. Any comment on that? Let's move along. Confessional, that's flavor in the soup. You know, Lutherans have something good for them, going for them. Roman Catholics have something going for them. Anglicans have something going for them. Methodists have something going for them. Black Baptists have something going for them. Wasn't it fun to sing those songs last night? You know, these are gifts which we give to the ecumenical treasury. And we ought to be willing to give those gifts. And I ought to say as a Lutheran, look, I'm a Lutheran and I'm talking with this Methodist. This is a wonderful tradition I've got. Just look at this and this and this. You know, theologically and liturgically and so on. And then I would be willing to sit down and shut up and have the Methodist tell me what's great about that tradition. I mean, we ought to be willing to share our gifts. That's the confessional history that we've had so far. National, again, I think we can rejoice that we're the church in North America and not in, let's say, Sweden or Germany or Norway or whatever. You know, they got terrible problems over there. Not least this notion of the state church and all this money comes out of the taxes to pay the pastor's salary and so on. Oh, my God, that makes all kinds of problems. And we don't have that in North America, and I think that's good. So we have our own distinctive history, and we ought to honor that. Parochial, that means parish. It would be a very foolish pastor who comes into a parish and says, now, from this Sunday on, we're going to do things differently. You know, I mean, that's bad manners. So you must have a pastoral sensitivity to the parish history, to the parochial history. And even if the history, even if you don't like some of that tradition, you have to live with it at least for a while. And when you change people's piety, you are changing a very important part of it. So you must do that with kid gloves and with great sensitivity and pastoral concern. To change piety is a very, very tricky thing. I'm serving a church now on Sunday mornings where they have, you know, some crazy traditions from generations back, and I'm trying slowly to change them and to open them up to some new possibilities. But I hope and I think I'm doing it with some sensitivity and slowly and with lots of interpretation, lots of commentary, lots of explanation. Finally, personal. If it doesn't get to the personal level, friends, it's no good. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Luther says. Those who believe those words, for you, that's where the rubber hits the road. So it has to be a personal thing. Remember the end of Death of the Salesman? You ever see this play or the movie? The salesman has just died after a long life of failure. I mean, he thinks he's been a failure all his life. And his wife says to his sons, Even to this life, attention must be paid. Attention must be paid. And I think we should pay attention to it, that very personal level. And it's a gifted leader that can take the individual gift, charismata, of members of the congregation and let them offer their gift. It'd be a terrible thing if you could not offer your gift. I was in the church for 3 years where I could not offer my gift. And it was very painful. Amen. Let's talk. Did that set off any sparks for you?
Number two, what's wrong if we don't have communion with the saints?
Well, it's not the whole truth about God. I mean, you know, I'm saying it very offensively, and I don't mean to be offensive. But I think the ecumenical and historic consensus of the church has been communion every Sunday. And if you don't have communion every Sunday, you've got some explaining to do. The communion, I think, is the full truth about God. It's God at the level of the molecules, and that is something you just don't get when you just hear preaching or praying or reading scripture. As important as those things are, and they're very important. But I, again, this was not my tradition, my goodness. When I was a kid, we had communion 4 times a year. You too. Raise your hand if you had communion 4 times a year when you were a kid.
Once a month.
Yeah, sure. Now it's once a month, right?
And I don't know. When we were a child and when my grandfather was a child.
Oh, really? Wow, Lee. Well, you were pioneers. You were farther ahead than I was.
No, my grandfather.
Yeah, my goodness. No, my dad, I'm 62. And my dad, when I was a kid, we had communion 4 times a year. Maybe you're Norwegian and then we were German or something. Maybe that's the difference. But you know, you had something going for you back in those days. Really? Anyhow, the history of that is, and even the last generation or two, that it is being more frequently celebrated. But I don't think we should rest until it's standard operating procedure every Sunday. That's what I think. Well, it's not just me. I think it's the Catholic tradition that judges us at this point and says, look, are you really feeding your people properly? You know, are you getting everything God wants to give you? I think it's worth thinking about.
I just think there's so many other things you can offer in a church service just besides communion.
Oh, yeah.
It would be necessary to have communion every Sunday in order to feel fulfilled.
Uh-huh. Go ahead.
That's kind of an old argument. Can we
speak? Go ahead.
To the your five characteristics of ritual. Would you, you've alluded a couple of times now to a sort of private critique of the worship service last night here at Holden. Could you, using those five briefly, maybe pick up some things and provide a critique of that worship service?
Oh, boy.
Yeah. Let's get concrete.
Yeah, can I put you off a couple of days? Because I'm going to get to that kind of thing shortly.
Okay.
Yeah, let me hold that question until a little later. Yeah, first of all, it was the communion last night, and they have communion, as I understand it, every Sunday at Holden. And I think that is the Catholic tradition. You know, I hold that up. I think that's great.
I can't, but I can't imagine spending a lot of time arguing about that anymore. I think it's like transubstantiation. I don't think from my background in the milieu that I find myself in, it's a given.
A lot of churches have made big strides in this direction. Again, from four times a year to once a month to every other week to every other week plus festivals to every Sunday. I mean, there are ways to do it, and there are ways to do it that are very pastoral and personal and parochial. Go ahead.
Can we say there's a Catholic tradition on holy baptism? A holy baptism being connected with the gathering?
Sure.
Of their community worship, or has it, down to the ages, been more at separate worship services?
Yeah, private kind of thing, yeah. Mm-hmm. No, the ecumenical consensus, again, the Catholic and the confessional, too, consensus would be a public event. You know, part of the Sunday service.
See, right away there, you get the problem of time.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, again, there's solutions to that. You know, save up, if you have a huge church, save up baptisms and have several at one time, you know. All Saints Sunday or the Sunday of the Baptism of Our Lord. You know, there are nice occasions throughout the church year when you can have baptisms and make a big thing out of them. But you can also have them anytime. And I can see pastoral decisions at this level and this level saying, well, we're going to have a private baptism or, you know, a baptism with just the family. I mean, I've done that. Go ahead.
Well, you mentioned communion with Sunday worship is really what we're talking about. Any worship should be have communion. I mean, communion is an integral part of worship. And say you have a Wednesday night worship.
Yeah, sure,
Saturday,
sure, it could
I mean,
be.
Why only Sunday?
Yeah. Again, there's a tradition in some churches, communion every day. You know, a big cathedral-type church, they might have a service of communion every morning at 8 o'clock before the secretaries go off to work, you know, that kind of thing. That may be a little, well, you don't have to go, right?
Well, I was just trying to get in the sense of definition of worship.
Yeah.
It's word and sacrament.
Yeah, word. That's the full, as I have said, that is the full truth about God. And that is, to have it once a week is not too often, I don't think. And the way the Presbyterians say that in their new worship book, the communion should be celebrated, this is Presbyterians now, friends, the communion should be celebrated as often as every Lord's Day. Presbyterians. Now, there are a lot of other kinds of services that are great. The healing service, have you ever tried that? Oh, wonderful. Service of the Word, where it's just preaching. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's splendid. There's Vespers, you know, evening prayer. There's morning prayer. There's a lot of wonderful, rich services that are part of our tradition that we ought to know about. And there's stuff in this book that a lot of churches, a lot of our parishes just do not know. Oh, there's wonderful stuff in it.